Okay, we're into the latter part of chapter 11 of Hebrews. And I was reflecting this week and wondering why on earth we have a family Bible hour. I mean, why don't go back to basics, right? I could believe that some of you are here just because you were here next week and you're going to be here last week and you're going to be here next week. And that was sort of just the tradition. We do this. Others may be here because you're curious. Some of you may be here because your family came, so you came along with them. What we need to do today is to spend this time in God's presence and hopefully with the living Word of God in front of us. We do a little bit of inventory on our own lives, the life God has given to us, and what we ought to be doing for Him. The other question, the other why I had was, why are we studying Hebrews chapter 11? Now, Keith stole some of my thunder. I had a number of verses in chapter 10 that he talked about last week, but we're going to go back to them again. So the last few verses in Hebrews chapter 10 give us the reason why we've got a chapter 11 and why we ought to study it. It talks in verse 32 that these people had endured a hard struggle. And so in verse 35, Hebrews 10 and 35 says, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Now, this word confidence is important. It's very much the same as the word in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance. So we have these words here, and then the other word in that first verse is conviction. My point is this. We all are going to have difficulties in life. You're a Christian, you're going to have difficulties in life. Either you've had them in the past, or you're having them right now, or you're going to have them in the future. And you really, really need to have, let's get rid of the word faith for a minute. Confidence in God. Going through these things. Assurance in God. Conviction in God. And you'll go through them, because He'll be with you. We're talking about Moses today. And of course, he was the great-grandson of Levi, and his parents were Amram and Jochebed. You don't really hear of those names being used recently with the new little ones coming along. I don't think we've got any Amrams and Jochebeds here. I think maybe mums and dads have passed over those two names. But the fact is, they were really interesting characters. And he was kept alive by his parents, put in this basket, discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, and we know this story. And what we're going to do is we're going to go, before we go into chapter 11, we're going to go back to what Stephen had to say in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and it says in verse 21, and when he was exposed, that means put in that basket in the river Nile, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now, we ought not to think that that's a contradiction, because in another place it says he couldn't speak well. Because what this is really talking about here, his might was found in his position of authority in that kingdom. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. He's identifying with them. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. I'm going to stop there. Because we know what happened. He fled. He was 40 years in the wilderness. He ends up becoming Israel's great deliverer and leading them into the promised land. I want to tell you a story. Not from the Bible. It comes from ancient Egypt. We're going to see if this works. It's nearly working. Do you think you could get the first one on there? There we go. Egyptian hieroglyphics. There are huge amounts of hieroglyphics in Egypt. And for nearly 1,000 years, it was a language that no one could read. Finally, Napoleon gets over in the Middle East in his rampaging in the first part of the 1800s, and his soldiers find this Rosetta Stone, which happens to have hieroglyphics right beside Greek. They could compare the two. And so some of the scholars in France started interpreting hieroglyphics, and there's lots of people now who have studied this and can read that. Maybe you can't read it. I can't read it. Like a book of English. It's that clear to them. And when they started studying all these stories of ancient Egypt, they discovered lots of things. I want to talk to you about the 18th dynasty. And there was about 30 of them. That doesn't seem to go very easily. Please do it. It's not going along. Okay, so we want to talk a little bit about this lady. She was a lady of royal blood. She was actually the daughter of Thutmose the First. Funny names they had to us, but anyways. Thutmose was the grandson of Amos, who was the conqueror that had kicked out the foreigners who had been in power for 100 years before that. And so this is the great-granddaughter. And when her father died, her two full brothers had died before her father did. And while her father was still alive, he had married her to her stepbrother. Okay, so this is the son of her father by a lesser wife. That's how they said it. Okay? So he became the next pharaoh, her husband. Thutmose the Second. He was a bit of a weak king. He didn't live very long, and he died. Now, Thutmose the Second had taken a second wife too. It gets complicated. And he had a lesser wife than her. And so he had a young child who was supposed to be the next pharaoh. But by this time, this lady had positioned herself that she took over as king. Pretty impressive. She became the pharaoh. And she ruled for quite a number of years. Now, the interesting thing about this lady is not so much her, but this interesting, mysterious man in her life. And I'm going to read you, this is just from an Egyptian historian. He says this: the man's name was Senenmut. And I may get these tongue twisters mixed up sometime. This is what he's written. Senenmut was one of the most powerful and famous officials in ancient Egypt, although he was a commoner, not of royal blood. At the height of his power, he was the chief steward of Amun, tutor to the princess Neferu. This is Hatshepsut's daughter. And confidant to the pharaoh and chief architect of this female pharaoh. However, both his early career and the circumstances surrounding his death and burial are obscure. For some reason, towards the end of the last quarter of Hatshepsut's reign, we should all try to say this together three times quickly. Towards the end of her reign, Senenut fell from favor and disappears from view. Sometime between years 16 and 19 of her reign. There are theories. The daughter had died in the year 11. Her daughter had died, perhaps after her death. Senenut seeks to join Thutmose III, who is growing older now. However, Senenut was a strong supporter of the pharaoh. And once Senenut died or disappeared, they're not sure what happened to him, Hatshepsut soon herself lost the throne. It is certain, however, that he was never buried in either of the two tombs that he'd made. He'd made the one tomb early in his reign of power, sort of, as this steward. And then he'd made another tomb. And turn it to the next one, please. That's the list of the dynasty. And you see her name there, partway down. Her husband's name is above her. And her husband's son, not hers, but her husband's son, took over after she died, actually before she died. And then we see another, Amenhotep, who was only 19 when he became the next pharaoh, 40 years later. Just happened to be that way. So, something happened. Speculation remains high as to whether he was killed, whether he was drowned, did he have a fight with Hatshepsut? What happened? Another thing is interesting. Many of Senenut's images and monuments were attacked and vandalized sometime after his death or disappearance. But by whom? Go on to the next one there. Now, this is not a made-up picture. This is over in Egypt. This is in the Valley of the Kings. This temple mortuary was built by Senenut for Hatshepsut. 3,400 years ago. That's what it looks like today. When Alexander came along, he was so impressed that Greek architecture started to change because of this building that this man, this architect of this pharaoh, had built. So Moses built his second tomb close to this. This is the first building in what became known later as the Valley of the Kings, and many others after that. This was Moses. This is who it was. Can we turn to the next picture there? So that's a stylized picture of this Senenut. He's holding the name of his pharaoh in front of him. And the next one, please. Poor quality picture, but he's holding, this is a Senenut, holding her daughter, the daughter that died at age 11. And he was her tutor. And it's likely that this Senenut had a Israeli name called Moses. Very interesting. There was only one other foreigner who was ever as powerful as this Senenut was. And it was, let's see how we pronounce his name, Zaphnath-Paneah. Know who that is? You know. Zaphnath-Paneah? Well, his Israeli name was Joseph. That's who it was. And he was in the previous dynasty. Interesting how that archaeology and reading all these things, the timing just happens to exactly match what it says in the Bible. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to start there at verse 23. I'm going to read it and then we'll go back over it again. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And we're going to stop there. Let's stop at the end of that verse. By faith. Sometimes when we hear a word enough, we stop even thinking about what it means. So when we read these verses, we're going to skip the word faith and put something else in. Verse 23. Having confidence in God, Moses when he was born, etc. His parents had confidence in the God who they knew to be real and who was intervening and they knew would intervene in the affairs of their lives. They saw that the child was beautiful. Now this is one of these words that it's difficult for the translators to get the essence of what it is. But if we were to go back to that Acts 7 again, we would see that it's talking there in verse 20 that he was beautiful in God's sight, which mean they understood that this was a special child from God. I mean, every child is special. But somehow they understood that God had a special purpose for this child, and they're willing to go to whatever length it took to ensure that God's will was carried out. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. We should never underestimate the faith of parents as they bring up their children. We had the kids over yesterday, all five grandkids. Didn't take very long after they left to put things back in order, but it wasn't really in order while they were there. And we are thankful that we have children who are bringing up their children with an understanding of who God is and the importance of faith in Him. It's really important how we raise our children. Interestingly, it tells us, going back to that story from Egypt now, not from the Bible here, that this Sinemet built a tomb for his parents. They found the tomb. They found the remains of the mummies that were in that tomb. And it was close to where this temple mortuary was that he built. And the funny thing about it is, as far as the historians are concerned, is that the mummies in there aren't Egyptian. They're probably Canaanite, they said. Interesting, isn't it? Chapter 11 and verse 24. Having confidence in God, Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the children, with the people of God, more than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, something happened to this man. Here is a man who was, it says, the steward of Ammon. You know who that means? He was a steward of the god Ammon. He was a man who was so thoroughly Egyptianized that God spent 40 years getting it all out of him in the wilderness. And yet something happened to him. It says in chapter 7 of Acts, it came into his heart. It didn't just come into his heart. God put it in his heart to go and visit his people. And he calls them his brethren. These are the slaves. He's at the very peak of the most important nation in the world. He goes and visits not just the slaves, but he calls them his brothers. Something happened to this man. God got to his heart. I wonder if there's anybody here today, and God has been trying to get to your heart, but you're still holding them off. You know, God wants your heart. He wants you to understand that He is the great eternal creator God who made everything but still loves you personally. And He wants you to kneel before Him, to accept His Son as your Savior because of your sins, and then to get on with the task that you've been created for, to live for Him. That's what He wants. And maybe some of you are stuck there somewhere along the way, and you're not there, and you need to do business today with God. The next verse, and I apologize ahead of time for you theologians, because I'm going to really change this next verse. And if I'm wrong, just tell me nicely afterwards. But I'm going to change it, so we'll see what happens here. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. I don't think the word Christ should be there. You need to take the capital C off it. You need to put it back to what it originally meant, which was what? Someone who was specially anointed from God for a particular task. That's what it means. Christ in Greek, Messiah in Hebrew, it comes from the base word anointed one, which means somebody that God has set aside for a special task. If we go back to this verse in Acts 7 again, it says, if I can find it here, verse 25. And Moses supposed that his brothers would have understood that God was giving them salvation by his hand. God has given salvation to us by the hand of Christ. But he gave it to the Israelites in those days by the hand of Moses. And somehow he had already by that time had the insight to know that he was God's anointed one for this wonderful task of bringing them out of that land. So I think it should read this way. He considered the reproach of being God's anointed greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he is looking to the reward. And I want to generalize this. There's none of us here by accident. There's none of us here without a purpose. And to a greater or lesser extent, as believers, we all have been anointed. We all have God's Spirit to do the task that He has assigned to us to do. It might be something great like a Moses. It might be something much less. But it's all part of the tapestry of God bringing in His kingdom. Think about that. Verse 27. Having confidence in God, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It says in the Old Testament that he fled because he was in fear. Okay, so how do you put these two things together? Well, you look it up in a concordance, and you get people's opinions, and in fact, there's a difference of opinion of whether the writer to the Hebrews was talking about the first time he left Egypt or the second time he left Egypt. Because certainly the second time he left Egypt, he left at the front of this huge column of over 2 million people. And he left the Egyptians behind quaking in fear because they all lost their firstborn sons. You know that list, the 18th dynasty that was up there a while ago? And after Thutmose III, who was like Napoleon, the Egyptian Empire, this was right at the time that he was coming to power and Moses had to flee, and then the female pharaoh lost her power. He became the greatest pharaoh that Egypt ever had. His empire went all the way to the Euphrates and down to Sudan, and huge. It's interesting that the pharaoh that reigned after him, This is taken not from the Bible. This is taken from Egypt. Was not his firstborn because the firstborn had died. It just fits perfectly with what the Bible says. And this new Pharaoh had come to the power, had come to power the very year that Moses came back under the hand of God to bring the children of Israel out. He was less than 20 years of age, this new Pharaoh. Very proud of his new position as head of this wonderful, this huge country. I think it's talking here in this verse 27 about the second time he left. By faith, verse 28, or having confidence in God, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. That's the way we need to live. We need to believe that what we say we believe is really real. We'll get to that later. Because if we believe it, if we have confidence in this God who we say we worship, then we'll act it. I want to help have us refocus a little bit on what is faith. The Oxford Dictionary, English Dictionary, defines faith as belief, trust, confidence, reliance, or, and this is really interesting, belief proceeding from reliance on testimony or authority. Now, I looked up some other people's comments, and I've got a couple of atheist comments. Richard Dawkins. A case can be made that faith is one of the world's greatest evils, compared to the smallpox virus, but much harder to eradicate. Faith being belief that isn't based on evidence is the principal vice of any religion. And Mark Twain, who always had some kind of a snide or comical comment, believing is something you know ain't true. Believing in something you know ain't true. Richard Dawkins, it's an evil delusion. Bertrand Russell, my view of religion is that of Lucretius, who was a Roman writer. I regard it as a disease born of fear and as a source of untold misery to the human race. And you know, he's not too far off there. Because for many people in this world of 6 billion or whatever it is now, people, religion for them is a source of untold misery. We're not talking about faith in our Creator God here. They're just talking about religious faith. And there's been an awful lot of evil done in the world in the name of so-called religious faith. There has. But I want you to understand that when we get into the Bible and we start looking at what faith means, faith is never blind. It's never blind faith. It's based on evidence. John 20, I think we can get that up there. John 20 and verse 30, 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These are written. This is proof being given to you, John says, that you can have confidence in this God. It's not blind. It's not irrational. That's why I like the Truth Project that goes through a lot of different things. And myself as a physician have studied a lot of science. Science doesn't conflict with God's Word. They can tell it. So they're blue in the face. Doesn't conflict. True science does not conflict with the Bible. Chuck Colson said this in his book, How Now Shall We Live? Christian faith is not an irrational step or leap. Examined objectively, the claims of the Bible are rational propositions, that means statements, well supported by reason and evidence. Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, he made these three points. One was, this was a man who believed in that there was no God. And then his wife did a nasty thing. She became a Christian. And it absolutely threw his life in turmoil. We're going to see it in a few minutes, his testimony. So he started studying the scriptures and faith from the point of view of his doubt. And this Case for Christ book that he wrote focuses on three main points: the accuracy and authenticity of the New Testament documents. There are now, I think, over 100,000 manuscripts that have the New Testament written in them. You can take the writings of the church fathers for the first 300 years and reconstruct the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. They quoted extensively from the New Testament. Talk about knowing how it was in the beginning. We do know. There are manuscripts of the scriptures from less than 200 AD. Historical accuracy. People used to say the things that Luke wrote, because Luke was so particular in naming names. Now, if you're not sure about the accuracy of something, don't name names and name dates, because they can call you on it. And Luke said, this is who it was who was in power, this is who was governor of here, and this was the date, and they found that every one of those things is true. And the other thing that he really looked at carefully was the proof of the resurrection. And he could not, just from looking at it from a historical point of view, counteract or say that it wasn't true. This was before he was a believer. Just to finish up, there's three points I want to make. Point one is Moses came to understand the big picture of reality. I don't know when it was, but I think it was when he was still in that powerful position where he came to understand who he was, that he was God's anointed one, that he was an Israelite, part of God's people, and that he had a task to do. And he would have had to have given his heart, we call it getting saved nowadays, given his heart to this God. He knew that being the son of Pharaoh wasn't as great as being the son of God. The son of God. And so he switched loyalties from this woman who had pulled him out of the River Nile to Yahweh. He switched loyalties. And in fact, in doing so, she lost her power within 4 years. But he did what he knew was right. He was looking for the reward. He was getting lots of rewards from being this chief steward of Hatshepsut. But it wasn't anything compared to looking forward to the reward that God could give him for eternity. So I guess the question is, do you have an understanding of this ultimate reality? Of knowing what's really, really important in this life? Or are you just living? Let's look at Lee Strobel's testimony. This man who was an atheist. And it's just about 2.5 minutes long, if you can put that on. And we'll take a look at it.
But for most of my life, I was an atheist. I thought the idea of an all-loving, all-powerful creator of the universe, I thought it was stupid. In my background, I'm a journalist and a law. I tend to be a skeptical person. I was a legal editor at the time of Kirby. So I needed evidence before I believed in it. One day, my wife came up to me. She'd been agnostic. And she said, after a period of spiritual...
Moses coming to this understanding of the big picture of reality. Point two that I want to make, and there's only 3 points, so we're not too far from the end, was that Moses became a man of fixed beliefs. It says in that first verse, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction. And he became a man of conviction. Conviction about a number of things. You see in verse 25, he became convicted that Israel was God's special people. He became convicted that God's promises would be fulfilled and fulfilled through him. He became convicted that there was a reward. And that in verse 27, let's look at verse 27. For he endured not talking just about a reward now, as seeing him who is invisible, that God was personally present with him. These are great things. You know, there's a lot of, if you're at university for very long, you're going to find that people were going to pick away at you and say there's no such thing as absolute truth. It's all relative. What's true for you isn't necessarily true for me. But if there's a great creator God, the sovereign of the universe, then there is such a thing as absolute truth. And his word is true. And we can get into that and we can be assured, have confidence, and be convicted in our hearts of the truth of it. And I'm wondering whether you're in that position or whether you need to actually become convicted of the truth of Scripture and live by it. Point three is that he not only became a man who understood the big picture of reality and a man of fixed beliefs, convicted of them, but he became a man who was moved to action. And the question is, are you prepared, as Moses was, to act on your faith? Because as a Christian, as it says in the end of that truth project, if you really believe that what you believe is really real, you're going to act on it. If you're saved, you're going to get baptized. If you know Jesus as Savior, you're going to want to tell others. That's what it says in the Scripture you'll want to do. If you realize you're his child and he has a purpose for you, you're going to want to find that purpose and that gift and become busy for him. Are you prepared to act on your faith? I want to finish by just reading a little story that was in Chuck Swindoll's book that he wrote a number of years ago now, The Living Above the Level of Mediocrity. And this is what he wrote. Imagine, if you will, that you work for a company whose president found it necessary to travel out of the country and spend an extended period of time abroad. So he says to you and other trusted employees, look, I'm going to leave, and while I'm gone, I want you to pay close attention to the business. You manage things while I'm away. I'll write regularly, and when I do, I'll instruct you what you should do from now until I return from the trip. And everyone agrees. And he leaves, and he's gone for a couple of years. And during that time, he writes often, communicates his desires, concerns, and finally he returns. He walks up to the front door of the company and immediately discovers everything is a mess. There's weeds in the flower beds. There's some windows that are broken across the front of the building. The gal at the front desk is dozing. Loud music roaring from several offices. Two or three people engaged in horseplay in the back room. And instead of making a profit, the business is starting to lose. So without hesitation, he calls everyone together and with a frown asks, what happened? Didn't you get my letters? And you say, oh, sure, we got all your letters. We even bound them in a book. We had some of them memorized. In fact, we had letter study every Sunday. You know, those were really great letters. I think the president would then ask, but what did you do about my instructions that were in those letters I wrote? And no doubt the employees would respond, do? Well, nothing, but we read everyone. He's talking about the Bible. You know, there's no sense getting together and opening God's Word and reading from it and understanding something of who God is and what He wants from us and then just going out the doors and having a good dinner. We need to be changed in our hearts. We need to have conviction build up in our hearts. We need to pray to our God to say, make me different. I want to live differently. Let's pray. Father, we do give thanks that you are really real, that you are the sovereign of the universe, that you are Moses, God, and you are our God. Help us, Father, as those who are believers, to walk before you as your children, knowing the warmth of your love, knowing that you care for us, knowing that although we will have to endure difficulties in this life, we can have confidence. We can have that assurance and be convicted that you are with us, that you care. If there are any here at this time that do not know you yet as Savior. Father, convict them in their hearts of the truth of your word, of your love for them, and your pleading for them to come to you, even today. Change our hearts, all of us. We ask this and we give thanks once again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.